his second class under the title of The Signs of John, and the subject for today is the first two signs.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I'm terribly sort of, you know, good morning, very English, I'm afraid. I've always been like that. Can't help it. Well, we're going to look at as much of the first two signs as we can during the course of today. Clock, good. And these occur, as we know, in the Gospel of John, so it would be useful if we have these early chapters of John's Gospel open in front of us. The first sign, which is recorded in John chapter 2, is, verse 11 tells us, the very first miracle that Jesus did. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And Brother Ron Hicks and I were discussing this yesterday or the day before, I don't know, and he made the comment that all the miracles of the Lord Jesus are made in unimportant places. Not Cana's no great important place. It has only become famous because of the sign of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, we ought just to set the context of this sign by looking back in the previous chapter, and if we do indeed just that, and pick it up at verse 19, that is chapter 1 and verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And of course, John makes his confession about himself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is these confessions of Peter that occur on what is called the first day in this particular sequence of narratives. And then at verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith. And I don't know whether it's just a fond thought that I have, but it certainly seems to be the case that this pronouncement of the Apostle John about the Lord Jesus is the first public pronouncement about him since he was a child. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, forgiveness under the law, sin was covered. But the true reality of that forgiveness could never have been achieved without the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the real Lamb of God that actually taketh away the sin of the world. Doesn't just cover it. Takes it right away, as far as the east is from the west, taketh away the sin of the world. And then at verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, so we've got a sequence of days going through, and then at verse 43, the day following, and you can sort of build up a program of days as we go along. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A little village some 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth. And it's quite conceivable, I suppose, that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, would be helping at this family marriage. I wonder whether the thought has occurred to you. It has often occurred to me. I wonder why it was that Mary told Jesus that they'd run out of wine. There'd be a man, one of the family, sort of in charge of all the arrangements, you know. I mean, surely you'd tell him. And it was a sign of some sadness if wine ran out at a wedding. On an occasion like this, then at least one must give at least the impression that everything is in plentiful supply. And it would be a mark of disrespect to the guests if the wine were to run out. But Mary simply makes a statement to Jesus. She doesn't plead with him. She doesn't get in a flap and say, "What are you going to do about it?" She simply makes a statement. They have no wine. And she leaves it entirely to the Lord Jesus. And I think we can take a glimpse into our study later on this week and think of another Mary and Martha. And if we look in John chapter 11, and notice what is said there. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Martha and her sister Mary. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." They simply stated the problem. They didn't urge him to come. They didn't urge him to do anything. They just stated the problem and left it to the Lord Jesus to provide the solution in his way. And that to me speaks of immense faith. I wish, brethren and sisters, that I got that same quality of faith, because I find myself telling God about a problem and then I have the nerve to tell him how I'm going to solve it instead of leaving it to him to show the way that is best. It's a mistake we all often make. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking, leave it to God and therefore there's nothing to do. He'll solve the whole thing. But let God show us the way to go instead of jumping in and making our own arrangements. So Mary then just makes this simple statement, "They have no wine," she says. Now, what is the answer of the Lord Jesus? Well, I know that when I was younger, if I'd have said to my mother, "Woman," I would have had my ear clipped pretty resoundingly. It seems to our Western ears to be a term of disrespect. But you see, it can't be that. Because just the same form of address is used at a moment in the life of the Lord when we could not even imagine of disrespect being shown. John chapter 19. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." I think it is that verse which helps us to understand that form of address. it certainly was not a term of disrespect. He was simply drawing his mother's attention there to the fact that even while the Lord Jesus was in his greatest need, he thought of her and of the fact that her eldest son would no longer be with her, in the sense of an eldest son being with mother and able to look after her. And so he commits her to the care of John. So when we read that form of address in John chapter 2, woman, don't let's get the wrong idea. It's easily done, but don't let's fall into that trap. And then what else does Jesus say? What have I to do with thee? That, again, we might think would cut Mary to the heart. Fancy a son saying to mother, what have I to do with thee? But then he qualifies it and says, mine hour is not yet come. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, keep your fingers in John chapter 2, brethren and sisters, but turn back to Matthew chapter 12, then I think that will help us understand. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus showed that there was a relationship of a family nature which was quite outside human relationships. So when he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Jesus is looking at the great family of the children of God. Children begotten by faith. He's even looking, brethren and sisters, at you and me. We belong to the Lord Jesus by the grace of God. We are part of the family of God. And I know when I came into the truth just 30 years and 1 week and 2 days ago, then I felt myself belonging to a family. My mother was not in the truth. My father was not in the truth. But I belonged not to a family, but the family. Thank God, mother and father did come into the truth, but that's another story. But we think of the family to which we belong. And I think Jesus is here showing to Mary that he had an allegiance and a duty to a family outside that little family at Nazareth. The ties of the Spirit are stronger than the ties of flesh and blood. But I wonder about the import of the last phrase in that fourth verse. Mine hour is not yet come. I feel myself that it would be rather overstating the case for Jesus to be referring there to the hour of his crucifixion, his death. Not that hour. I think simply here he's saying that the time for him to intervene, and let's face it, it's the time for him to intervene on the first occasion, because this is his first time, the first time he's going to show his relationship to the Lord God and the great power that God has given had not arrived just at that precise moment. Mary had to be patient, not for long, but just for a little while. But Mary is so lovely, isn't she? She doesn't upbraid her son or complain or tell him off. I know he's a grown man, but mothers still tell off grown-up sons, don't they? But she doesn't do that. She has immense faith in her son and simply says to those who are serving at the feast, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, there are times when we don't even have that amount of faith in one another, do we? We ask someone to undertake a task, and we say, we'll leave it to you, and within a few minutes we're worrying whether they're getting on with it, and we start interfering instead of letting them get on. And Mary there is a wonderful example of faith in her son. And she says, whatever they tell you to do, do it. Just whatever. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's a superb word, isn't it? Firkin. About 100 gallons. But I think that's imperial gallons, but I don't think it matters all that much. It's a lot. It's a lot. Big stone jars, which were filled with water by the servants of the house at the beginning of the day or even earlier, and the water was allowed to settle so that any impurities would sink to the bottom, and they'd draw off from the top for cleansing, for drinking, for whatever, in ordinary domestic use. We can't picture that very easily. We just turn on the tap and it comes out either hot or cold. There they drew from these large stone water jars. Well, we think then of purification. Possibly some of that water might have been used to wash the feet of the travellers who had come from the surrounding houses, possibly another village, cleansing their feet as they arrived at the feast. Notice that the description of the miracle, really, as we go through it, is quite minute. One traveller in the 19th century, when among the ruins at Cana, said that many such stone jars were about and left in such a way that it was clear that they were not considered worthy of any special note. And they held all that amount of water for the use of the house during the day. Now, it's quite interesting when you read different commentators about this. Some suggest that at the words of Jesus, all the water in the jars at one word was all turned into wine. Others suggest that the water was drawn from the jars, and as it was poured out, it became wine. Well, we don't know, do we? I must admit I tend rather to the second view, but I have no reason for doing so. I'm just a bit soft-hearted in some ways, and I feel that what a test of faith for the servants of the house to draw out water and to take it and then pour it out and it became wine. What a test of faith for them to do as Jesus had asked them to do. Fill the water pots with water, says Jesus, and they fill them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Take it to the man in charge. The man who's allowed the wine supply to run out. That would take a bit of a nerve for these servants of the house. Oh, I'm not doing that. But they did as Jesus bid. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he didn't know where it had come from, then there was this comment, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but this is the best. and you've saved it till now. And perhaps we think of the old wine and the old wineskins and the new wine and the new wineskins. And the best wine is kept until later. And it is our privilege, brethren and sisters, to be partakers of the best wine, which has been kept until now, that we might partake of it. The water of purification is changed into wine. And we think of Sunday morning. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus associated with the cup that we pass from one to another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that water which would cleanse the feet of the traveller became the symbol of the means of redemption. The cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful sign this is. It shows us in one simple act on a happy human occasion the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. That we should be cleansed from our sin. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we shall be cleansed. If we confess our sins, writes John in his first letter, and I often wonder whether John might have had this very miracle in mind as he penned these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The thoughts associated with this sign are really quite lovely. Yes, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. But sadly, we must leave that sign, brethren and sisters, and you can pursue it yourselves. We must turn on to the second one, which is recorded in John chapter 4. And towards the end of that chapter, there is one thing in common with the last sign, though. They both took place in Cana. If we look at verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Notice, not at Cana, at Capernaum. Oh yes, as we've already intimated, Jesus had come to put the new wine into the new bottles. The old were sewn together with the stitches of the law. But the new bottles to hold the new wine had to be sewn together with the stitches of faith. And we've seen some instances of faith in the person of Mary and of those who were serving at the feast. We've seen that already. That the new wine should not be spilled. Well, at Cana, at the first miracle, as I mentioned yesterday, the disciples believed as a result of it. Here we see things spreading wider afield. So Jesus is stressing in both of these signs the absolute necessity of faith. To quote the well-known words of the Apostle Paul from Galatians, "For we are all the children of God." And many men of the world who would aspire to follow Christ think that there is a full stop there. But there isn't. It says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That is the foundation upon which our lives are built. As was the life of Abraham. So having stayed with the Samaritans a couple of days, Jesus goes back into Galilee. Now, I've tried to sort out the geography of this, and I think the following becomes clear. One tends to think of his own country, as mentioned here, as that in which he was brought up. But I don't think this can be, because it says the Galileans received him. And yet, as we read in the first chapter of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That the Galileans received him. And of course, we forget, I think, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his very earliest part of his life, was brought up, of course, as a toddler in Egypt. And he'd probably be 2 years old, I would think. That is, if we take any cognizance of the death of the young children whom Herod had slain. He'd probably be a toddler when he came. So I think that Jesus' own country could well refer to Judea, especially as he was not received there at all. We've only to think of the reception of Nicodemus, how he was very cagey about coming to talk to Jesus. We could pursue this, but if you want to make a reference, have a look at John 7, verses 41, 42 and 52. Just note that down. We can't really stay to look at that now. Well, if we look at this record then, we find in verse 46 that Jesus has come to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was this nobleman who was there, this ruler, and his son was ill in a different town. People, it's very easy to conjecture, and many people have conjectured as to the identity of this nobleman. The linguistic experts tell me that the Greek word which is used demands that he is almost certainly an official at the court of Herod. The margin in some Bibles does use the word courtier. Some have assumed him to be Herod's steward, Chuser, who of course is mentioned in Luke chapter 8 verse 3, but we don't know about that. Although we read there, of course, that this particular man's wife did help Jesus materially, and it would at least be appropriate that she should offer some help and some sustenance and comfort, physical comfort that is, from the one who had restored her son. Now, this father comes to Jesus because of the illness of his son, and only because of that. He is concerned about his boy, and he wants Jesus to do something about it. He looked on Jesus, I think, purely as a wonder worker, and not he who would bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Just somebody who could get him out of his immediate problem. So no wonder then that Jesus should speak as he does. Verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You're looking for something to give me some credence. That's what you're looking for. And Jesus has a wonderful way of bringing out every ounce of faith, however small it might be, in this man. You see, what happened? Well, in verse 47 we read, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He was pleading with Jesus to come back with him, or to come with him and to go to Capernaum to bring health to his son.
So the nobleman said unto him, verse 49, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. He was asking this man to do the very opposite of what he wanted to do. If we go to ask someone, to ask them to come, we've got a problem and we ask them to come and help us, it might even be that we can't turn the tap off and the water's pouring all over the kitchen floor. We don't expect them to say, well, you go back home and it'll be perfectly all right. We want them to come with us now and much more quickly than they possibly can. And we can imagine the expression on the face of this man. But I want you to come now. Jesus says, go home. All is well. Now that's a great test of faith for that man. A great test of faith. What a wonderful answer it is of the Lord Jesus. And it reminds me of a passage in Isaiah. Just turn to the prophet, brethren and sisters, would you? Chapter 42. And the third verse, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Just the tiniest glimmer of faith, and Jesus will fan it into a flame. But it's got to be tested. It's no use us saying, I said it yesterday, it's easy to be a Christian when it's easy to be a Christian. Our faith has got to be tested. It's got to be like gold tried in the fire. And this man's faith was tested, we might have said, beyond that which he was able to bear. But no, he had that much faith to obey the Lord Jesus. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. You see, he believed and he did as Jesus said. In conversation yesterday, we were talking about Abraham. I'm quite sure that Abraham's neighbours in Ur of the Chaldees would have turned to him and said, Oh, we hear you're leaving. Where are you going? Oh, I don't know. Well, where are you going to live? Oh, I don't know. God's going to show me where to live. And, you know, they'd look at him and think, well, he's gone a bit strange. He believed God. I'm quite sure that if any of us have to move house, I don't know how you sell houses in this country, but in England, each of the two parties have to sign a legal document and sign it on the same day and exchange contracts and all that sort of thing. We, you know, the solicitor or the legal man won't allow you to sign yours and until such and such has happened, and there are all sorts of hedges to this sort of thing. And we can get influenced by that. We want to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and where it's going to happen before we'll take one step forward. Not so Abraham. Not so this nobleman. At the word of Jesus, he turned around, I'm sure, very much against his own will, and went back. But his faith was rewarded straight away. And as he was now going down, we read in verse 51, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. But I see a progression here, brethren and sisters. He believed the word of Jesus to which was telling him to do exactly the opposite of what he wanted to do, he obeyed. He went back to his son. And then when he heard the details of what had happened, then he knew. That faith had become sure knowledge. Sure knowledge. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. He'd believed in his head. He knew in his heart. And then as a result of that, he and his whole house believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the quality of their faith. Would it not have been wonderful to have been at that house, wondering where the master of the house had got to, how far he'd gone on his journey, whether he'd found Jesus or not, wondering what on earth was happening, and then all of a sudden, the lad takes a great turn for the better. He doesn't just get a little bit better, he's cured. Snap! They begin to wonder. And then when the message comes from the master of the house himself, they see him coming in the distance and they run out to meet him. What immense joy they must have shared with one another. Yes, this miracle really is a double one. A sick son restored to health. And the faith which was not perhaps too strong to begin with, you see, because he was just looking for a miracle worker, somebody who could get him out of trouble, that grew. It became a faith that would act at the word. And it became a faith which knew the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith was rewarded. His faith was crowned. As his servants met him. What a wonderful experience it would have been to be a member, as I say, of that household and to have watched. And that growth of faith took place almost, as it were, overnight. And I wish my faith would grow that much in a lifetime, let alone overnight. We think of other examples in the scriptures of domestic scenes. We've thought of the marriage in Cana. We've thought of the sick bedside of this young man. And we think of other occasions when faith is more than amply rewarded. And the wonderful thing about some of these instances is there seems to be so little ground for faith. And it is these things that make me so ashamed. We have so much ground for faith, particularly in these last days, as we look about and the signs in the world. I reckon, brethren and sisters, that we live by sight these days, not by faith. But think of that woman, as we read of in the first book of Kings, the woman at Zarephath, another domestic scene. And how great is her faith as well. She's just got enough to make for herself and her son. And some stranger comes along and says, "Make me something first." Well, if she's only got enough for herself and her son, this is 1 Kings 17, and we're looking at verse 11. Another domestic scene, another test of faith. She'd only got enough for herself and her son, and yet some stranger comes along and says, "Make me a cake first. And she does just that. And then as a result of it, of course, there is this wonderful miracle. Verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Her son had been the means of the sign, the great sign of resurrection. What a wonderful thing that was. But as a result of this, she knew. Oh, that our faith were of that sort that we can say, I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the earth on the latter day. Is that just something that we believe, that we give assent to? Or is it something that we know in our hearts as more certain than the rising of the sun tomorrow? That's the sort of faith that comes from these two signs in Galilee. The disciples and the family. And we pray that that sort of faith may grow among God's family today.